I've entitled this series on Ecclesiastes, What If? And today's particular message is entitled, What Is My Destiny? There's a story that a man was someone who made his wife's life miserable because he was so miserly with his wealth. The man refused to spend a nickel on anything unless he was forced to. And there was always, he claimed, no money available to just simply enjoy life. As you can imagine, as time went by, the man accumulated considerable financial assets, all the while begrudging his wife any happiness. The day came, though, when the man was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And on his deathbed, he took his wife's hand and made her promise that when he died, she would take all his money and bury it with him. The wife was not very keen on the idea, but after much pleading from her husband, she reluctantly agreed. And soon after, the man died, and just before they closed the casket, the now widowed wife asked the undertaker to wait just a moment while she placed a small cardboard box into the coffin. After the service, the woman's nearest and dearest friend approached her and asked, "You didn't put all his money in the casket when he was buried, did you?" And the widow replied, "Yes, I did. I'm a Christian woman, and I made a promise to him." And then with a smirk, she said, "I wrote on a check to him for the full amount and tossed it into the box." It's no accident that the word miser and the word miserable come from the same root word. One of the most famous reclusive misers that ever lived was the American Howard Hughes, portrayed in the movie The Aviator. And Hughes had quite a life. He dated movie stars. He worked top secret CIA projects. He was incredibly wealthy, owning many hotels and even an airline, TWA. He was a billionaire, but his life became one of the most pathetic ever recorded. In the end, Hughes lived shut off from the world, living in a dark hotel room. He stopped cutting his hair and his beard, and his fingernails reached 2 inches in length. When he died, he was so unfamiliar to everyone that they had to use dental records to find out who he was to ID him. Hughes would spend his days watching the same movies over and over again. Ice Station Zebra was one of his favorites. He would sit in the dark naked because he claimed that clothes caused him pain and because he was deathly afraid of germs. Hughes simply wasted away, addicted to drugs, and at 67 died for the lack of a medical device that, ironically, his own company had helped develop. He died, maybe you know this, without a will. He had no children, but he had 2 ex-wives and many distant relatives. It took 30 years to finally settle Howard Hughes' estate. When I read Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the first person it reminded me of was Howard Hughes. Now, I realize that Hughes had some very serious psychological problems, but these problems were exacerbated, I think, by a sickness that was eating at his soul. Hughes' life demonstrated time and time again that, as the preacher writes, his soul was not satisfied. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the scriptures called The Message, translates verse 7 of this passage as, "We work to feed our appetites, but meanwhile our souls go hungry." What an apt use of those words. The Hebrew word for soul that's used here is an important word. The full meaning of it is the complete life of a being. This is how it is to be understood at the beginning of Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You see, the point in Genesis is that when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the man, or Adam, became a complete living being. Adam was whole. In our passage today, the same meaning for soul applies. As the preacher has been doing all along in our journey in Ecclesiastes, he identifies several things that people try to use to build satisfaction in their lives or to find wholeness to their being or souls. I am restating the obvious, but in today's passage, we are reminded of the vanity, the futility, and thinking wealth can complete us or give us satisfaction. We know from last week and other passages in Scripture that all that we have comes from the hand of God. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. In 1 Chronicles 29 verse 12 we read, "Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." But as we see in today's passage, just because we receive these things doesn't mean we'll be able to enjoy them. You can accumulate a great deal of wealth only to die and have it all go to other people. Putting your hope of satisfaction on wealth is meaningless. It almost sounds as if preacher is accusing God of unfairness, doesn't it? Why would God, first of all, give you all these things and then yank them away? But the preacher already explained that way back in chapter 2, verses 25 to 26. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Another way preacher says people are trying to fill the emptiness of their lives is with children. Unfortunately, in our culture, children are often seen as an imposition or burden, but to a Jewish person in the days of the preacher's children, especially sons, were seen as a blessing. Psalm 127 verses 3 to 5 reads, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." I wonder how many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Daud Muhammad Murad Rahman. He's from the United Arab Emirates. Well, this particular gentleman has really taken the psalm to heart. At age 65 years old, he has already fathered, I hope you're sitting down, 96 children from 15 wives. Now, I should tell you that he's had to divorce these wives along the way because the legal limit for wives in the Emirates is 4. At last report, he was trying to find 2 more wives to try and sire 100 children by the year 2015. I actually found him listed in a newspaper just this past week in January, and he's still, as of this date, trying to get to 100 children. But the preacher says that having 100 children will not automatically bring satisfaction to the soul or any kind of contentment. Just think of the allowances and the parent-teacher conferences. You know, the gift of family is a great blessing in our lives, but if we're not careful, we can easily make even our families an idol if we separate our families from God. Now, there's a great example of modern idolatry of children. Have you ever heard of a woman this time named Nadia Suleiman? You might know her by her nickname. She was called Octomom. She became famous a few years back, even though she was blessed with 6 children, that just didn't satisfy her. She went and found what I think is an unscrupulous fertility doctor who helped her bear 8 children at once. And this was despite the fact that she was already living on social assistance and barely making ends meet. If Octomom continues to try and find satisfaction apart from God, not even her 14 children will be enough for her. There's another thing that some people do to try and find meaning in life. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 2, God made a promise to Israel as they entered the promised land. God states, "So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping the decrees and commands I give you, and so you may enjoy a long life." To some people, the true mark of a satisfactory life is its longevity. And the preacher goes on to create an example of a man who lived 2,000 years. That's over twice as long as Methuselah lived. And at the other extreme, he mentions those poor children born as stillbirths who never drew one breath. The preacher makes the point that both have the same fate. They die. There's no inherent value, he says, in living a very long life if that life is lived without God. This is a very important matter for we modern scientific people. Never has medical science done so much for us to prolong life. And we do a great number of things to prolong our lives, or at least try to make the years we have more vital. We exercise, we take supplements, we try to eat healthy. We have drugs and medical treatments unheard of just a decade ago. I'm constantly meeting people who have undergone surgeries or treatments that I had never heard of before. And there's nothing wrong with these efforts. There really isn't. All life is worth preserving and supporting within reason. The issue for the preacher is that if all this effort is undertaken to simply prolong one's life, it will not bring satisfaction. What is always more important than how long we live is how we live. If these things mentioned are what you are trying to use to gain life satisfaction, you are going to come up empty. They're like a cracked cistern, if you like, that's just leaking away. If, as the Bible says, our lives are but a vapor, a mist that just passes in front of God, then we better find something a bit more satisfying and purposeful than money, children, or old age. The true source of our satisfaction for our souls is learning to trust entirely in the sovereignty of God. As the preacher moves to verse 10 and onwards, he stresses that we have limitations on us. We all know that. But there are no limitations on God. This is one of the key themes running through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Remember way back in chapter 1 how the preacher pointed out the futility of any of us trying to influence the natural cycles of life that God had ordained. Since God is sovereign and his plans cannot be altered or stopped by any of us, it makes sense to just trust in whatever God is doing. We must trust that whatever we are going through, no matter how difficult it is, can be used by God for a greater good. It is important that we learn by faith to not try and argue with God or tell him how foolish his plan is when we can see he can see far more than we can. And bigger plans are always in the works by him. Paul picked up this idea in Romans 9, 20 to 21. There he writes, "But who are you, O man, to talk to God? Shall what is formed say to who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does the potter not have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes or for common purposes?" Did you understand what Paul is writing? You and I were fearfully and wonderfully made, but we're still made beings. We are made and owned by God, and it is his right to fashion us as he pleases and use us as he pleases. Now, Job understood that. principle when his whole life came crashing down around him. Job's wife, seeing his husband's distress, but his unwillingness to revoke his faith, said to him, "Job, curse God and die." Do you remember what Job said to her? "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said, the Bible says. Can we not see the logic in what the preacher is saying? If we cannot find true satisfaction and a contentment apart from God, it only makes sense to trust in God's sovereignty. Trusting everything that comes from God, no matter how unpleasant. Trusting God that whatever He is doing is for the greater good than we can see. So much of our heartache stems from placing our hope in finite things, whether it's wealth or our children or our long lives or whatever. The famous theologian Paul Tillich described idolatry in a very helpful way, at least for me. He simply pointed out that idolatry is worshiping anything less than Almighty God. Idolatry is placing our energy, our love, our hope, or our trust in anything less than God. We rely on the temporary when the eternal is available to us. Part of the reason we struggle with letting go of our idolatry is that we cannot control our desires. Over time, our desires build until they consume our souls. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "There are two tragedies in life. One is not to get your heart's desire. The other is to get it." So if we cannot control our appetites, our desires, and these are destroying our contentment, what are we to do? The answer is really simple and expressed well in Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give the desires of your heart." Now, we have to be very careful with this verse. Some people use it as a way to name it and claim it. In other words, they think if they just delight in God, He will give them everything their heart desires. But I think the verse is really saying that the more we delight in God, the more our heart's desire will be for Him, and our souls will be satisfied. Psalm 73 reads, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn quotes a persecuted Romanian pastor who said this, "95% of believers who face the test of persecution pass it. 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it." No wonder the preacher concludes by telling us to live in the present instead of yearning for the future. We can only find true contentment when we accept and we live in the moment. There's no guarantee what tomorrow will bring, or even if there will be a tomorrow on this earth for us. We will never be at peace if we are always focusing on what we don't have. In Proverbs 30:8-9, we find these words, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown You, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of the Lord." See, both poverty and riches will pull us away from God if we let them. Both poor folk and rich folk have trouble reining in their desires. Both are tempted to try and gain more or hold on to what they have, even though it might be violating God's moral standard. For both, and for all of us, the solution is straightforward. Live in the present. Acknowledge that what you have, be it great or small, comes from God, and trust in the sovereignty of God's hand. So are you satisfied today? Do you trust God, or are you preferring to worship an idol? Maybe you're like the Rolling Stones, who warbled away with what are really pretty simple lyrics, but it became famous. I can't get no satisfaction. The lyrics go like this. When I am driving in my car and a man comes on the radio and he is telling me more and more about some useless information, supposed to fire my imagination, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. You can try all you want to make your life one of satisfaction, but in the end, everything you try will be like chasing the wind. You will never be content until you surrender to God and accept His destiny for you.